Good evening. Thank you. John, would you open in prayer tonight, please?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Father, we just thank you for your love and mercy and your graciousness to each one of us. Father, we just ask tonight that as an assembly that we would be here to receive a blessing from you, that we would be open to hear your word, be with esteem as it brings a message to us, and again, help us to have receptive hearts that you might be glorified in all that we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 15. We're going to look at this one chapter tonight. And as you turn there, you're going to recognize that it's probably the shortest chapter in all the book. So to take the entire time that I've been given, I've had to figure out how to add something else to it. And hopefully you're going to see the connection as we're going to look both at Ezekiel 15 and John 15. And the title that I would apply to this is God as Fruit Expector. Not inspector, he's that, but he is a fruit expector. And so we're going to see a picture here in Ezekiel 15 that relates specifically to the nation of Israel. And Jeff has been taking us through some pictures in the New Testament that relate to the church, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, and the body of Christ. And so this is kind of a similar picture that's given of the nation of Israel as a vine. And we find part of the description here. And then there are three other distinct places in the Old Testament where this picture is kind of expanded. And we're not going to read them all. But in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a little bit more insight into God portraying Israel as a vine. And in Isaiah 27, he picks that topic up a little bit again. And then in Psalm 80, we find reference to Israel as a vine. And so as we consider it tonight, hopefully you will see a little bit of parallelism between the picture of Israel and then what we find in John 15. They're not one in the same, that's not what I'm saying, but there are some similarities as he's using the same word picture to describe both. And so let's just read Ezekiel 15. And before we do that, let me comment on a couple of these other passages. Over in Isaiah 5, and we're not going to read it, but he talks about how he planted a vine in a perfect place. And he did everything that needed to be done for that vine to bring forth good fruit. He put a fence around it. He cleared the rocks out of the soil. He prepared the soil for it. He put a watchtower in the middle of it so that it could be overseen in an effective way. And he goes through a number of things that he did to bring forth good fruit out of this vine. He said he put the choicest vine there, and even a wine press. So his expectation was good fruit that would produce good wine. And yet the declaration there is that it brought forth wild grapes. So that which was unpleasant, that which was unworthy of the purpose that he was seeking to accomplish there from that vine. And then over in Psalm 80, it contains a similar picture, but it goes beyond and it talks about a vine that spread far and wide. It spread to the nations around. And so you see there the picture of Israel flourishing, and yet in the midst of that flourishing, he still didn't find the fruit that he was looking for. And in that psalm, it talks about that vine being burned with fire. So God's judgment because of the bad fruit. Isaiah 27 is interesting because it gives us a picture of the vine in the future, once again bringing forth fruit pleasing to God. And so here in Ezekiel, we find a picture of a desolate vine. So let's just read this short chapter and then a few comments, and then we're going to leap over to John 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into a fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore thus says the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed trespass. Now again, this is tucked in the middle of a number of chapters that outline Israel's sin. And it really gets somewhat repetitive as you go through these different pictures in every chapter, but kind of always coming back at the same issue, that they were under judgment, and this judgment was certain, and it was going to be soon, and they were going to be shocked by it because they all looked at Jerusalem as their security blanket. And as long as Jerusalem was standing, and as long as the temple was standing, then they felt like they were good with God. And so he's declaring through these passages that that's going to come to an end. And so his basic point is here, if you have a vine and it doesn't produce any fruit, what good is it? You're not going to take the wood and build a piece of furniture. Now, we have today people that make crafts out of grapevines and that kind of stuff. But it's an inferior wood when it comes to using it for anything other than hanging fruit on it. And so that's the point he's making. He's saying, I created you as a nation for one purpose. What good are you if you're not producing that purpose? In fact, you are inferior to anybody else because you're not producing what I created you to produce. And so he goes through all the different examples of how you wouldn't use it for this and how you wouldn't use it for that. But basically he's saying, the only thing it's good for is to take it and throw it in the fire. And really, it's inferior for firewood because there's not a lot of mass there. And so you're not going to get a rich fire, a hot fire, out of a vine that has been cut down and is being used for that purpose. So there in a nutshell is chapter 15. And we could just stop and we could say we're done with chapter 15. But I want us to leap over and see some of the concepts that are kind of picked up in John 15. And I think there we might find a little bit more application to us as members of his church. So turn over to John 15, and we're going to read the chapter. We're not going to talk about the whole chapter, but we are going to read it. And then we're going to talk primarily about the first 11 or so verses. Jesus is talking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have, now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So I want us to think a minute about the setting, the context here, because it's very important. This is part of what we call the upper room discourse. And so turn real quick to Matthew 26. And we'll see the beginning point of this. Matthew 26. And let's start at verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. So we see very clearly that the people in the audience are who? The 12, okay? We read other places where he had other disciples. They're not here. They're not in the room. It was he and 12 disciples in the room. And that's important as we begin to try to unpack what he's saying here. We know that from John 13, 2, it says, And when the supper had ended, so they had come together, for the purpose of having dinner together, having supper, having the Passover, and that's where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it says, when it was over, that's when he sat down and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Included in that number was one that would betray him. Look at John 13, 30. So he's gone through that process. He's washed their feet. He's begun to talk to them. And it says in verse 30, having then received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So they started with the 12. Judas has now departed. Judas is not there when this particular message is being given. Now, I want to point out something that just points to how specific Christ is with the things that he says. over in chapter 15, as he's introducing this topic, look at verse 3. He says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So again, who's he talking to? The 11, not the 12. He's talking to the 11. If you go back to John 13 where he was washing their feet, he made a distinction. He said, "You are clean, but not all of you." And it goes on to tell us he was speaking of Judas. So the point I'm making is he is very, very specific with regard to the words that he's saying, why he's saying it one way in one place and another way in another place. And so we see that specificity coming out in these distinctions that have been made. So he's very precise in his statements. Now, let's again, like we kind of did in Ezekiel, let's look at the big picture first. The big picture is pretty easy. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to grasp. First of all, Christ is the true vine. Now, we don't know we don't know what exactly triggered this conversation. There's a lot of speculation. It could be the wine that they drank at the Passover. That could have stimulated this whole conversation. Some people think that maybe as they were walking here, they had seen some vines, but I think they were going at night, so that might be less probable. But we don't really know why he brought this up, but it would perhaps be making a distinction when he says, "I am the true vine," versus what? Huh? Okay, which was who? Israel. So it could be that he's making that distinction here because Israel is getting ready to experience the judgment of God. They were on the verge of rejecting the Messiah, and a few years later, they would be wiped out except for a remnant. Everything would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. So it could be, as he's bringing this up, that he's making that distinction. We don't know that for sure, but we know one thing, absolutely. Christ is presenting himself as the vine, the source of nourishment, the source of life for those that he's going to tell us about. But he's not alone. He says he has branches attached to him. Okay? That's also pretty clear. The picture is not difficult. He's the vine and there are branches attached. The next thing that is very clear, the Father in heaven is the caretaker. And he is working. And he is doing anything that he needs to do to produce fruit. It talks about he takes some away, he prunes, he does all these things, and there's some confusion over some of that, but the one thing that is absolutely clear is the Father is working with the vine and the branches to produce the fruit that he desires. The other thing that is very clear, the branches cannot produce any fruit on their own. They have to be attached to the vine. They have to be drawing their nourishment, their very life from the vine, their very character from the vine. Another thing that I think is clear, he tells us who the branches are. Look at verse 5. Now, who's in the room? The 11. And what does he say in verse 5? "I am the vine, you are the branches." So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is talking to those 11 men. Now, I would also suggest that it's not inappropriate to extrapolate that to his other followers that would come after them. The reason I say that is you go to John 17 and you look at his prayer. And he prays not only for these, but for those who would believe on him through their testimony. So I think it's appropriate to say that the branches are the disciples that were in the room, not Judas, the disciples that were in the room, and those that would believe on him through their testimony. Now, again, and maybe I'm harping on this too much, but I think it's extremely important to understand the details of the setting and the context so that we can interpret what's being said. And we'll relate some of this as we move forward. But look down a little bit further. And there's a passage that I think is just a great example of this. And it starts in verse 15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth, you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So again, let me ask you, who is he speaking of? The 11. What's he talking about when he says, "I have chosen you"? He chose them as his disciples. And you only have to look at a few other references to see that that's clear. Look at John 6:70. Jesus answered them and said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is of the devil?" Had he chosen them to salvation? That's not what he's talking about. He had chosen them to be his inner 12. In fact, one of them wasn't even a believer, but he was chosen. He was chosen to suit a purpose in this particular arena. Go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 2. You see it again. And there are other places where you see this. "Until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So the choosing that he's referring to in this chapter of John has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And it can't be extrapolated to us. We were not chosen as his disciples. He chose 12 men. One was not a believer, and he had to be replaced in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So again, my point is, he's very specific in what he's saying. And we have to understand, we can't just look at it and think, "Oh, well, that message is just directly to me." Because it's not. Now, we're going to see there is so much application for us in what he's talking about here. And in fact, we are part of the picture that he's drawing. So again, the big picture is pretty clear. There are a couple of complicated passages, and I might should just stop and not deal with them. But I feel like, and part of it's just the way my mind works, I cannot stand reading a commentary and you're looking for insight into a passage and they just skip right over it. Doesn't that drive you crazy? So I'm going to share with you some thoughts. And I'm going to say right up front, I can be dead wrong on these thoughts. These two passages, I don't think we can be absolutely certain what they mean. I think there might be some indicators, but it's really hard to just nail them down certainly. One of them is verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So one thing we see here again is there is a possibility of a non-fruit-bearing branch. That's specifically what he said. If there's a branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, it's taken away. Other branches that are bearing fruit, he works, he prunes, he does everything he can to maximize the fruit production from that branch that is bearing fruit. But what does it mean when it says that those that do not bear fruit are taken away? That's where there's a lot of debate. And so the word, the Greek word that is translated taken away, is used about 102 times in the New Testament. And it's used in a fairly broad variety. So here are a few, just to and I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously. In Matthew 4:6, when Satan was tempting Jesus and he told himself to throw himself down off the peak, he said, "For the angels will bear you up." Same word. So there you get a picture. It's talking about lifting up. And there are some people who look at this passage and they say the proper interpretation is that he sees these branches not bearing fruit, often because they're down in the dirt, and he lifts them up so that they can bear fruit. That's a possibility. I don't feel like it's what it's saying, but it is a possibility. So that passage in Matthew 4 would support that concept of the use of that word as lifting something up to a better place, so to speak. But look at some of the other things. And this one, you may disagree with me on this. The lame man that got healed, and they told him, take up your bed and walk. So he lifted up the bed, the same word, he took up the bed, but did he take it up to be more useful? Or did he take it up because he didn't need it anymore? I think he took it up because he didn't need it anymore. So that would be a different sense of this word. Matthew, well, I think it's 16:29, take my yoke upon you. That take my yoke is the same word. Where he multiplied the fish and the bread, they took up fragments, so that's the same word. So you see a lot of different uses. Christ came in John 1:29, it says he takes away the sin of the world. That's the same word. He takes away, he disposes of, he gets it out of the way. He didn't lift it up for a higher purpose, but he took it away so it was no longer there. When he went into the temple and he saw all the money changing, he said, take these things hence, get them out of here, remove them. And then in the resurrection of Lazarus, he said, take away the stone, get it out of here, get it away, move it out of the way. So which is it? We can't be certain from the definition of the word. Sometimes you can look at a definition of a word and it just nails it for you. In this case, it doesn't. So you still are left. It could be either. So it could be this lifting up. We know that it is not speaking of losing your salvation. And there are some that would teach that. There are some that says, okay, it's speaking of branches, and it's speaking of those that don't produce fruit, and they're taken away, they're destroyed, they're thrown away, so we can lose our salvation. Now, we know that's not true. In John 10, there he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So it's highly unlikely that he's contradicting his own words. So that we can set aside and say that is not a legitimate view of what this is saying. Now, it could be dealing with mere professors of faith, those that don't really have a relationship. That is, I would say, a fairly dominant view if you look at a lot of the commentaries. My problem with that is it's specifically talking about what? Not bearing fruit. Branches. There's nothing in the passage, nothing in the context that would allude to a false branch. So I have a hard time seeing that as the proper understanding here. But rather, I think that it can simply mean that he takes them away in death. Now, you guys remember the thing I drew on the board a few months ago with two circles? No, you don't remember it. I figured you wouldn't, so I'm going to draw it again. All right, pen's not working. That's two circles, one inside the other. And it came from looking at a passage in the book of Jude where we're told to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. And we tried to talk about what does that mean. And so this inner circle that you can't see, and if you're listening on our website, then I just drew one circle inside of another. The inner circle is that sphere of obedience That is where we keep ourselves in the love of Christ. What does it say right here in the chapter? It says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so that is the place where we are fully settled in obedience to God. Now you and then out here is the sphere of disobedience for the believer. And this outer line is death. And we know from Scripture that there are times when a believer is walking in sin to such a degree that God takes them home. Okay? You see that over in 1 Corinthians 11. I think you see it with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, theirs was a very immediate one. But so the point is this. This is where he wants us to be. This is where maximum fruit production occurs. This is also where what he talked about down here in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is the realm where we experience fullness of joy. Every one of us, though, tend to venture out here, don't we? Okay? Most of the time, in some way, shape, or form, even on a daily basis. And so what does he do? Well, Hebrews 12 says he chastens us. So he corrects us. He brings it to our attention, sometimes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he has to get more aggressive than that. And his intent is to bring us back into the sphere of obedience. But sometimes a believer is so stubborn, so set on their ways, that they don't respond. They get hard of heart. And I believe he takes them away. My personal opinion is that's what's being depicted here. In verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, the second complicated verse for me is verse 6. And it almost sounds kind of similar. It says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. One thing that's important for us to know, in the Greek, the word men is not there. So it literally reads, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and is gathered and cast into the fire and burned. So men have nothing to do with it. That's not what the point is. But here is another situation where something is being cast away, and in this case, it's being burned, which typically in Scripture is speaking of the judgment of God. So what is this talking about? Well, again, some people would say these are those people that lose their salvation, and the same arguments would relate to that. Some people believe that this, too, is talking about those that are false professors, as they would say in verse 2. In a sense, I partly agree with it here, and I'm going to tell you why. But I think it's broader than that. Notice how the verse starts. It doesn't say anything about these being a branch. Now, you might disagree with me as you read the verse, but I'm going to explain myself. It says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch. So if a man does not abide in Christ, who does that encompass? All non-believers. No non-believer is abiding in Christ. Then it says, it doesn't say he is a branch. It says he is cast forth, and I like the way most other translations put it, like a branch. So he's using a picture. Just like you would discard a branch that's not bearing fruit, and it's ultimately burned because it's good for nothing, so it is with those that abide not in me. So I believe that that's what this is talking about. Again, I could be wrong, and you may have a better understanding, and that's fine. I would love to know, because I struggled with trying to figure out exactly what the meaning was. Now, there are two other possibilities that I'll throw out, and then we're going to make some application here real quick. It's possible here that he had in mind Judas. because Judas had been one of them, not a branch. But you know that the disciples are getting ready to experience a major aha moment. As they are with him in the garden, and here comes the group, and here's Judas leading the group, and I don't, other than the commentary, I think, over in Acts, we're not really told what was going through their minds, both at the moment and immediately thereafter. But you know they had to be devastated. They had to be angry. They had to wonder, how could he have done that? He was one of us. And perhaps Jesus is sliding this in here as an explanation for them after the fact to explain he wasn't one of us. He wasn't a branch. He wasn't abiding in me. The last possibility is this too could be a reference to the nation of Israel and to the fact that they truly weren't branches attached to the vine. So whatever it is, here are some applications that I think are pretty clear from these two passages. Number one, God expects fruit from his people. He expects it to be there. Number two, he will not be inactive when the fruit is not satisfying for him. It's not like he just sits back and says, well, okay, that's the way you're choosing to live. You'll just have to live with the consequences. Everything we see here is an active involvement to bring forth fruit. Third, unless we are closely connected to him and he is producing the fruit, it's worthless. The only fruit that he values is the fruit that's been produced as a result of a close connection with him. The fourth one, a believer is that is not a fruit producer is not useful for much of anything. I started to say it's worthless, but that seemed a little bit harsh. A believer who's not producing fruit is kind of like that vine over in Ezekiel 15. And then fifthly, just a different way of thinking about the same point, we can do nothing of eternal value, nothing of eternal value that is not produced by the Spirit of God. So as we go out on a daily basis, if we are not going out in oneness with him, if we're not going out, as Mike Atwood said, if we are not a conduit for his Spirit, then we're not going to produce anything that's pleasing to him. You know, if we go to work and we just kind of do it on our own effort every day, we're not going to produce fruit that's pleasing to him. If we do whatever our responsibilities are around the house and we don't do it as energized by him and motivated and driven by him, we're not going to produce any fruit. If we come together here and we're not driven by him in what we do, whether it's our worship, our prayer, our teaching, our listening, our fellowship, then we're not going to produce anything that is pleasing to him. So a lot of challenges as we think about that. A lot of challenges as I think about this and think about how easy it is just to wander here. Sometimes it seems like, you know, we're walking here, but there's a little piece of us out here somewhere. And he has to fix that. And that's painful. But he wants us here, not because he's restrictive, but because that is where fullness of joy takes place.